So, I want you to imagine for a second that you're trying to run the absolute latest high-end artificial intelligence software.
Oh, like the kind that can write poetry or solve crazy coding
Yeah,
problems?
exactly. But you are trying to run it on a computer built in 1995.
Right, a giant beige box. Good luck with that.
It just doesn't matter how brilliant the software is. The hardware just cannot process it because the operating system is completely obsolete.
You know, that is actually a surprisingly accurate analogy for the historical moment we're looking at today.
Because, I mean, we tend to view history as this timeline of battles and kings and, maps changing colors.
Right, the standard textbook stuff,
Yeah,
but
but the sources we have in front of us today argue that the most important shift in the last 500 years wasn't a war.
no, it wasn't a revolution in the streets either.
It was a software update for the human brain.
A fundamental change in how we think about thinking.
Exactly. We're talking about the pivot from the medieval mindset, which had dominated for centuries, to the modern mindset.
And while there are, a few architects of this shift today, we are doing a deep dive into the man who arguably wrote the source code for the modern world,
Francis Bacon.
Francis Bacon, 17th century England, the father of British empiricism.
Now, before we get into the weeds of his actual work, I want to set the stage a bit,
Okay.
because the sources mention two heavy hitters emerging right around this time.
Right, you have the rationalists and the empiricists.
Yeah, you have the rationalists on the continent like Descartes, and then the empiricists in Britain like Bacon.
Right.
So for the listener trying to place this, what is the actual difference there?
I mean, simply put, it's the difference between math and mud.
Math and med, okay.
Yeah. Descartes and the continental rationalists thought you could find truth just by sitting in a quiet room and thinking really hard.
Using pure logic and deduction.
Anyway, almost like geometry, the whole I think, therefore I am thing.
Sure. And Bacon.
Bacon said, absolutely not. If you want to know the truth, you have to go outside and look at the mud.
You have to actually observe the physical world.
Precisely. And Bacon was driven by this intense, almost angry dissatisfaction with the status quo.
Yeah, he looked at the scholastics, the guys who had been running the intellectual show for hundreds of years using Aristotle's philosophy. And he found them, well, the word he used was sterile.
Sterile. That is a brutal critique for a philosopher.
It really is. It implies they're barren, just completely useless.
And he meant it. He felt that for centuries, the smartest people on earth had been arguing about words and definitions, spinning these intricate logical webs, but they hadn't actually done anything.
They hadn't cured any diseases or improved crops.
Exactly. They hadn't fixed the human condition. So Bacon wanted to replace that with a new method.
He wanted to transform philosophy from being the servant of theology, which was basically just sitting around contemplating God, into the servant of society.
Right. And let's unpack that. Servant of society. Because that sounds like the mission statement for this entire deep dive.
It does. It sounds very secular, very modern.
And here is where the sources threw a total curveball.
Oh, yeah. Because you hear servant of society and you naturally think Bacon is this secular humanist who's kicking religion out of the lab to make way for science.
But the reality is the exact opposite.
This is the part that usually surprises modern listeners because we're so used to the whole science versus religion warfare narrative.
Right. We assume they're enemies. But Bacon was actually a devout man.
His mother was a strict Puritan of the Reformed persuasion.
And that theology is actually the engine driving his science. It wasn't in spite of his religion, it was because of it.
This ties into the cultural mandate concept, right?
Exactly. It goes all the way back to the opening chapters of Genesis, the command given to Adam and Eve to have dominion over creation.
To steward it, name the animals, understand the world.
Right. And Bacon believed that because of the fall, because of sin, humans had lost that dominion. We were distracted and we lost our control over nature.
So for the medieval monks, the goal of philosophy was to just sort of accept that suffering and mentally climb a ladder to get closer to God. Truth, just for the sake of truth.
Yeah, for the medievals, you study the world just to understand the mind of the creator. It was very meditative.
But Bacon flips the table on that.
He says, no, the fall broke our relationship with nature. And redemption isn't just about saving your soul, it's about using your intellect to fix the physical mess,
He believed we had a religious duty to recapture that lost dominion.
which completely redefines science. It isn't just idle curiosity anymore. It's a redemptive act.
You're actively building the kingdom of God by figuring out how to stop a famine or cure a plague.
A scientific utopia, essentially. The late 16th century was an age of utopias, and Bacon even wrote about one himself.
But his version of the kingdom of heaven was one where suffering is reduced and life is improved through the mastery of nature's processes.
Which brings us to the phrase everyone knows, even if they've never read a single word of Bacon.
Knowledge is power.
His most famous dictum.
But I think we honestly misuse it today.
Oh, absolutely. Today, knowledge is power usually means I have inside information so I can beat you in the stock market.
Or I have a degree so I can get a better job than you. It's very individualistic.
Very. But Bacon had a highly specific hierarchy of ambition in mind.
Yeah. The sources break this down into three grades. And I love this list because it feels like a personality test for historical figures.
It really does. It's a ladder of what human beings should actually care about.
Okay, let's do this. Grade one, the vulgar and degenerate.
This is the person who just wants to extend their own power in their own country.
The self-interested politician.
Exactly. Bacon has zero time for that. He calls it vulgar because it's just petty.
Then grade two, the covetous but dignified.
Right. So this is the person who wants to extend their country's power over other countries.
Nationalism, basically. Corporate egoism.
Yeah. Bacon says this has some dignity to it, but at its core, it's still greedy.
And then you have the third grade, the wholesome and noble.
This is the ambition to extend the power of the human race itself over the universe.
That is some serious big picture thinking right there.
It is. And that is what he meant by knowledge is power. He didn't mean political leverage. He meant the power of humanity to command the forces of nature.
Now, I have to play devil's advocate here for a second, because this is where the modern alarm bells start ringing for a lot of people.
Oh, definitely. When we hear dominion over the universe or power over nature, it sounds a lot like exploitation.
Right. Is Bacon the guy we should blame for all our environmental destruction?
That is a critique you hear constantly in modern environmental ethics, that this Baconian mindset gave humanity a license to basically plunder the earth.
But if we look closely at the source text, that accusation is a bit unfair to the man himself, isn't it?
Very unfair. Because Bacon is operating within that religious framework we just discussed.
He viewed this power not as domination in a destructive, tyrannical sense, but as stewardship.
Exactly. He believed this power absolutely had to be controlled by an ethical framework.
And what was that framework?
He called it true religion and right reason.
Which means what exactly in practice?
True religion being divine commands, so charity, benevolence. And
right.
Reason being a sort of prudence. Being deeply aware of the consequences of your actions.
It's kind of echoing William of Ockham a bit.
Yes, exactly. He assumes that if you are pursuing this noble ambition, you are doing it for the benefit of the human race.
Which inherently implies you aren't destroying the very world you live in.
Right. So he assumes we'll be smart enough and moral enough to handle the power.
He just takes it for granted that the charity of the Christian faith will always hold the steering wheel of the scientific car.
He does. Now, whether that assumption held up over the last 400 years is...
Oh, that's a big question, is it?
It really is.
Okay, so we have the goal, mastery of nature for the good of humanity.
Yeah.
But Bacon says we have a major problem before we can even start.
Our brains are broken.
Right. Before we could do this new science, we have to clear out the junk. And he calls this junk the idols.
Yes. The four idols. I love this metaphor. He says the human mind is not a clear mirror that reflects reality perfectly.
It's an enchanted glass full of superstition and imposture.
And we have to exorcise these idols from the mind before we can learn the truth.
Let's run through these because they are startlingly relevant today.
Yeah.
This feels like the most actionable advice part of the whole deep dive.
Starting with idol number one, the idols of the tribe.
These are errors rooted in human nature itself, right? They belong to the tribe of humanity.
Exactly. For example, we love to find patterns where there are none. We look at the stars and we see a bear or a hunter.
Even though the stars are completely random.
Right. But we force order onto them because our brains biologically hate chaos.
So we are just prone to jump to conclusions.
Yeah. Bacon warns that we naturally accept evidence that supports what we already believe, and we ignore evidence that contradicts it.
So confirmation bias isn't a modern invention.
Not at all. Bacon identified it as a biological glitch 4 centuries ago. He's saying there is no innate knowledge. Our hardware is buggy.
Okay, so that's the hardware. Then we have idol number two, the idols of the cave.
This one is a clear nod to Plato.
Yeah. If the tribe is the whole species, then the cave is you, your individual temperament.
Your upbringing, your education, your specific psychology. We all sit in our own little caves and think that what we see on the wall is the whole world.
The sources mention a really great example here regarding temperament.
Oh, yeah. The tender-minded versus the tough-minded.
Right. Some people are naturally tender-minded optimists. They look at a forest and they see harmony and cooperation.
While others are tough-minded pessimists who look at that exact same forest and only see a brutal struggle for survival.
And Bacon says both of those views are just your cave.
They aren't the objective truth. You have to step out of your cave, step out of your own personality to do real science.
That is so tough to do. Okay, idol number three, the idols of the marketplace. This one is my absolute favorite.
Because it's about language. The marketplace is where people meet and gossip and talk.
And Bacon warns that words themselves can be the enemy of truth.
Yes. Just because a noun exists doesn't mean the thing exists physically.
This is like when we argue about abstract concepts online, like freedom or justice.
Right. We think we're arguing about reality, but we're really just arguing about definitions. Words are messy because they are created by the common people.
Not by philosophers. So they are super imprecise.
And Bacon warns that if you aren't careful, you'll end up doing bad philosophy because you're analyzing words instead of looking at the physical world.
You think you're doing science, but you're really just doing linguistics.
Exactly. Which leads us to the final idol, number four, the idols of the theater.
False systems of philosophy.
He calls them theater because he thinks the old philosophical systems are basically just stage plays.
Fictional worlds created by philosophers that have literally nothing to do with reality.
He really had it out for Aristotle here.
He called Aristotle's philosophy sophistical, right? Arguing just for the sake of arguing words rather than looking at nature.
Yeah, and he also attacks empirical philosophy that uses too little data, like some of the primitive magnetism studies of his time.
And the superstitious philosophy, too.
Right, where they mix theology with science. Like Pythagoras using math to prove religious mysticism. Bacon wants a clean break from all of that. No more plays. Just the facts.
Okay, so we've cleared the mind. We smashed the idols. Now, how do we actually do the work?
This is where we get to the new induction.
Right. And induction here just means the method of reasoning.
Yeah. Aristotle had a version of induction, but Bacon thought it was incredibly lazy.
Aristotle would look at a few examples, say a few swans are white, and immediately jump to the universal conclusion that all swans are white.
A classic hasty generalization. Bacon wants a slow, painstaking accumulation of facts.
He doesn't want you to fly up to the general rule. He wants you to crawl there inch by inch.
And to do that, he replaces the medieval search for metaphysical forms with a search for physical forms.
That sounds a bit technical. What is the actual difference there?
A metaphysical form is like the soul or the essence of a thing. Like, why does a rock fall? Aristotle says because it's in the rock's nature to move down.
Which doesn't exactly help us build a bridge.
Not at all. Bacon wants the physical form, the actual law of physics, the causal chain in the material world.
He wants to know the mechanics of how it falls so we can predict it.
And he gives us a practical tool for this, the tables.
The grandfather of the modern scientific method. Let's walk through the example of heat that was in the sources, because it really shows his mind at work.
It's a great example. So let's say you want to know what the cause of heat actually is. First, you create a table of presence.
You list every instance where heat is present. The sun, a fire, a friction, rub a living animal.
Right, but that list is huge and includes a lot of wildly different things.
So step two, the table of absence.
This is the crucial filter. You look for situations that are very similar to the first list, but where heat is explicitly missing.
Like the moon reflects light, like the sun, but it's cold.
Or a dead animal has flesh like a live animal, but it's cold.
So by comparing the live animal and the dead animal, we know that simply having flesh isn't the cause of heat. We can cross that off.
Exactly. You are systematically eliminating variables. Then you move to step three, the table of degrees.
Where you look at situations where heat increases or decreases.
Right. When you rub your hands together faster, they get hotter. When the sun is higher in the sky, it's hotter.
And by comparing all these tables, you eliminate the wrong answers until you're left with the true cause.
And in this case, Bacon concludes that heat is actually a form of motion.
Which is correct. Heat is the motion of molecules.
Now, his method wasn't totally perfect. He didn't really grasp the role of hypothesis or mathematics the way we do today.
But this rigorous sorting of facts, that is the absolute bedrock of modern science. Observation and experimentation, not just pure logic.
It shifted the whole focus of humanity from asking why is the world like this to how does the world work.
There is one more piece of the puzzle here that I think is crucial for understanding why our world looks the way it does today.
The separation of church and lab.
Yes. We talked about how Bacon was deeply religious, but he strongly advocated for the strict separation of religion and science.
And part of the reason for that was, frankly, he didn't want to be another Socrates. He didn't want to get his head chopped off.
The political context here is pretty grim. We are talking about the late Elizabethan and early Stuart era.
Right. The Tower of London wasn't just a tourist attraction back then. It was an active threat. Religious persecution was rampant between Catholics and Protestants.
If you mixed your science with your theology, you were walking into a literal minefield.
Look at Galileo. He got in trouble precisely because his science challenged the church's interpretation of scripture. Bacon didn't want to end up like that.
So Bacon says let's keep them completely separate.
For safety, yes, but also for clarity. He argued that science deals with the book of God's works nature, and theology deals with the book of God's word scripture.
He built a firewall between them.
And this separation led directly to the idea that science is neutral and objective. By saying science deals with the physical, and religion deals with the spiritual addition, he created a safe space for science to grow.
And this legacy of objective science became massively influential.
Oh, heavily influential on the Enlightenment. It led to what's called Scottish realism,
which is the idea that science gives us a firm foundation of common knowledge that literally anyone, Christian, Muslim, atheist, can agree on.
Facts don't care about your feelings, essentially. This Baconian view traveled all the way to American universities like Princeton and deeply shaped evangelical thought.
We just assume that if we gather the data, the truth will be obvious to everyone regardless of their background.
Right. So what does this all mean for us today?
Well, we've gone from the medievals asking why, looking for final causes and purpose, to Bacon teaching us to ask how, looking for material causes and process.
We traded the contemplation of God for the mastery of nature.
And clearly it worked. I mean, we're communicating instantly across the globe using digital tech. The utility Bacon promised. We got it.
Science became a tool for human welfare, aiming for that utopian society.
But I want to leave you with a final thought that came up at the very end of the source material. And it's a bit of a haunting one.
The Frankenstein problem?
Yeah. Bacon believed knowledge is power. But remember, he assumed that power would always be guided by true religion and right reason.
He assumed we would have a robust ethical framework to control the incredible machine we were building.
But in the modern world, we have fully embraced Bacon's scientific power. We have the genetic engineering, we have the AI, we have the nukes.
But we have largely discarded the religious and ethical framework he thought was absolutely essential to control it.
So the provocative thought is this. We are running the Baconian software, the scientific domination of nature, but we deleted the safety protocols he thought were essential.
Do we actually have control over nature as he promised, or do we just have raw, unguided power?
Bacon thought the new method would save us, but without the right reason he took for granted, we might find that the idols of the tribe are much stronger than we thought.
Something to mull over next time you download a software update. Francis Bacon, the man who gave us the keys to the car, assuming we'd never drive drunk.
And we've been driving fast ever since. Thanks for doing this deep dive with us. We'll see you next time.